Acts 15, verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. Now, chapter 16, verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now would you turn to the epistle to the Philippians? The Philippian epistle, chapter 1. First chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul, Silas, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I like just to correct this verse as it ought to read, please, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. O God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ with contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Well then, notwithstanding everywhere, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus. by my coming to you again. Only, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. The letter to the Philippians has been called a letter of Christian experience, as you Bible students will readily recall. And I'd like to point out the difference between experience and activities, as we might say. An experienced man is a man who has done the trade, so to speak. He served his apprenticeship, and so we say he has now his experience. And this, beloved saints of God, is a letter of Christian experience. It is, we might say, Paul's, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, Paul's attempt to develop the life of Christ in the dear saints at Philippi. Experience, as you know very well, is just something you can't pay for, you can't buy. It is something you have to win yourself. We shall find, I believe, in verse 10 very soon, that he looked for this very thing. He expected them to be connoisseurs of Christianity, and he wanted them to go in for that which was the very best. But here in the beginning, we find the desire in the heart of the great apostle Paul to see the life of Christ developed in the lives of these Christians at Corinth. There's no doctrine in the epistle. There's no, the term sin doesn't occur at all anywhere in the epistle. There's no path marked out. But what there is, beloved, is just this. Paul, may I remind you, was a runner. He was in a race. He set out, and there was nothing apparently going to hold him back. He went for that which was ahead of him, and he wanted others to run with him. And beloved saints of God, though we're down here in 1977, nigh 2,000 years after this great apostle, he would have us run with him in this sense. He wants us to be runners down here, beloved. You know the old medical story, I'm sure, from the early Greek days, the story was told of the goddesses, you know, who ran, or the gods who ran a race. And there was one god they didn't want to win, and so they threw golden apples in his heart. And he, stopping to pick these up, of course, he lost the race. Now, this is only mythical, I admit, but it teaches us a powerful lesson, beloved saints of God. There are many attractions in this world. Many people take up all the power. But the essence of a race, of course, is that you have an objective and you run for it. Now, you need stamina for this. You need spiritual stamina. And this is what is supplied in the epistle. In chapter 2, you have manna for the wilderness. In chapter 3, you have the old corn of the land for the good land into which God has brought you. So God doesn't forget anything. If he sets you on a race of life, he'll feed your soul. And he'll provide you with the objective. And this is important, because the first chapter of Philippians presents us with Christ as our object, or Christ as our life, if you like, whichever way you care to look at it. And he opens the epistle, you remember, by bringing before us all kinds of people. You may wonder why I turned you to Acts. Perhaps at this point I want just to take you there to put the epistle in the kind of framework which the Spirit of God, I believe, has put it. You may recall that I've read to you from the incident of Barnabas and John and Mark. Barnabas wanted to take John, Mark with them, you remember? And Paul objected. Paul said, I'm not very keen on taking a man with me who has failed in the past. He let us down. And most likely he lets us down again. And so Paul takes the stand that Mark is not to come with him. So Barnabas disagrees, and Barnabas has his way, and he goes back home. And John show you how when the servant of God is on in the right position, he has the power to do what is right. I'll just mention David, if I may, because it's so simple. David, you know, had a wife of Saul's daughter, but he said nothing to her, nothing at all. He never rebuked her, as far as I know, until, now this is the point, when he comes back to Jerusalem with the Lord, when he has established the true position, he can then turn on this wife of his and rebuke her. What I'm pointing out, beloved saints of God, is this: take the right position and you have the power to carry it out. So I left it to you from Acts. Just that simple little point. Paul takes the right position. And what's the result of Paul taking the right position? The result, beloved saints of God, is that you're sitting in that seat tonight. Because Paul brought the gospel to you. It had to be this year of Paul. And this was one of the heart of the blessed God. This wasn't the mind of the Spirit. We want a man who is in the right position to carry the message into Europe. And here's a man who is in the right position. He has withstood Satan's attempt to hinder the work, and having taken his position very low the day before God, because he calls himself a slave or a bondman or a servant, whichever you like, having taken the low position before God, he has the call of the Lord to carry out that activity, that missionary journey, if you will, that first of all took him to Philippi, touched the gentle heart of Lydia, converted the stony heart of the jailer, and then, like a pebble in a pond, it spread wider and wider and wider, and even came further to Heaton here in Newcastle in 1900 and on, perhaps over the war. But there it began. There the stones of the beam was dropped into the pond. There the circles ever widening began. It was because, beloved saints of God, there was one man, a servant, who wasn't afraid to take his proper stand when the time came. God, looking down, saw this man and used him. And if you, beloved dear, all I want to be of any use in the service of God, then make sure the position is right. It's not my point to develop and press the position at all. I'm concerned more rather than bringing before you, as God helps me, this question of the developing of the life of Christ down here in his absence. And so when I said it was running a race, this is the reason why doctrine doesn't come in. There's no warfare in this. The word strife does occur, but that's to do with the gospel. There's no warfare, there's no sin mentioned, there's no doctrine. Why? Because the man is too busy, you see what I mean. He's in a hurry, he's racing homeward. That's why he had no eye for it. He had a thing that was wrong. Drop all this tinsel and go into what is truly God. Drop all these things that would come in and hinder. Let them go and press on to the mark he calls it. It's the mark of the calling on high. It's nothing less than the person of the exalted Christ, of course, in the Lord. Paul has his eye there. Nothing will detract him from it. He said, I'm going after it. We know he makes mistakes. We shall see in a moment. But nevertheless, fundamentally and broadly speaking, his objective was a little Christ. And this is what marked him down here. And I may remind you, perhaps, that he says to the young Timothy, he says, remember, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. Whenever you think of Jesus Christ, think of him as risen from the dead. This is important, beloved. Many, many think of him as Jesus. Now, of course, he was Jesus. Blessed be his holy name. But Paul says, remember Jesus Christ as in the risen one. Why? Loving saints of God. All power is resident in that man who has conquered death. Of course it is. All love is there, loving saints of God. Streaming this very moment into your heart and mind. How he loves the church. He gave his soul for it. He lives on high for his beloved. And he's coming back for it. So it is well worth having your eye on this fearless man, don't you think? Keep them. Lift up our eyes, blessed God, we might say. Oh, lift up our eyes to that fearless man who is adorning the Father's throne of his very name. Well, in verse 1, I did mention, I think, that there are four kinds of people mentioned. Haven't got time really to tell you much about it. But you notice there are servants, there are saints, there are bishops, and there are deacons. They're all included. There were bishops and deacons in those days. Certainly they were purified, and we might say, why are they all singled out? Well, naturally signals himself out because he says he's a servant. You know, when he's telling Agrippa about himself and how the light shone upon Israel and the voice came from heaven, and the voice said he was going to make Paul a servant. I owe this to another Greek scholar by the name. And you know what the word is? He says to Agrippa, he made me a Lord also. He put me in the slave cabin. He gave me a great big oar to pull. And I was chained as they were in those days. They were chained to him. And there was a man with a whip and a lash. And they had to keep me in rhythm, as you know. They rowed the barge or the boat along. Says the great apostle to Agrippa, he made me a Lord also. He was a servant. He was humble. He was a bond slave. Lessons for us, though, it says to God without heaven, it speaks for itself, doesn't it? Speaks to the conscience, of course. So he addresses this is the man who speaks. And he addresses the saints of God, all the saints of God, including ourselves, of course. And then in case it might be thought that the mature man, like a bishop, is not included, he makes sure he is included. And in case the busy man, the deacon, might say, he's not included, Paul says, oh yes, he's included. And so he addresses the saints and the bishops and the deacons. He loves them all in. No excuse, so to speak. No reason can be given as to why what he has to say shouldn't be listened to. Neither is there, beloved, for you and I, however little we understand it. Here it is before us as a sure guide for us as we run this Christian race with our objective up there in the glory, and pray God allowing nothing to come in and tempt us to deviate for one moment from the path which the Scripture set up before us. Well, then we have, as I said before, Christ is our object in this. He develops it a little later down our life, or Christ our motive sometimes it's been called. But in chapter 2, you may recall, we have Christ as our pattern, and in chapter 3, Christ as our power, and in chapter 4, you have Christ as useful, we might say, in pressure. Nothing is forgotten, beloved saints of God. But first of all, he wants us to understand what the objective is, and where the energy lies. And this is the life that is in Christ Jesus. And so we go on to verse 2. He speaks of grace immediately, you know. We often pass over little words like this. But you know, sometimes it's just as well to tarry a moment and ask ourselves, what do we know about grace? What is grace, beloved here? May I suggest it's love in activity. There's action, there's motion here. This is what he's after, you see, activity. All their plenty of activities in the world today. Don't tell me what I'm here. Wherever I go, I'm told how busy they are. But grace, there is a real activity, prompted, motivated by grace. The activities of the new life, the life of Christ, the energy of God, the Holy Spirit within. And so in verse 2, he speaks of, he desires that they should have grace, peace, and so on from the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 1 is a Pauline expression, don't you? In Christ Jesus. I'm not stopping to explain that. I'd like to point out you never get a hit when you're in Christ Jesus. You couldn't. It means the circumference, you see, is in Christ Jesus and all that are within. It simply means you've been taken out of heaven and you've been put under another picture, so to speak. So you're now in Christ Jesus. So there are no ifs. When it comes to Christ in you, there are ifs. But when you're in Christ Jesus, beloved, there is no ifs. It's positive, it's finished, it's eternal, it's set. Well, he thanks God, you notice. Could I have a word on prayer? Jesus, there's time. Always in every prayer, he says, of mine, for you. So he prayed for these people. You notice that he prayed and made requests for them with joy. He remembered what kind of people they are. Has it occurred to you, beloved saints of God, that if you pray for a brother, or you pray for a sister, you'll find your eyes are being opened as to what's of Christ in him? The trouble with us, beloved saints of God, the reason why we criticize one another is because we don't pray for one another. If we pray for one another, our eyes will be opened, we see Christ in them. And that's what we are exhorted to do. That's why it's so easy to follow the Pauline exhortation. to think so little of ourselves and so much of our brethren. You can do that quite easily. Look at yourself, what's all the person like? Look at your brother, what's all the person is he? Why? He's a man with Christ in him. What's your sister? She's a woman with Christ in her. Then she. And this comes about by praying about it. You know, I wonder sometimes whether you realize what tremendous power there is in this question of praying to the blessed God. Here's a very short of power, though. Often we need this to be traced to the fact that prayer is action. Notice a prayer meeting where you go about the country. You'll find the gospel preaching perhaps will be filled with what they're open. When it comes to a prayer meeting, a paltry few will be there. When I say a paltry few, I'm only talking about numbers. Spurgeon once said, if you remember, when he was asked the secret of his ministry, why he said the secret is done there. You see those false sisters, where they always come married and pray together for the gospel. That's the secret. He said, that's the powerhouse. Yes, prayer of life has a tremendous effect, not only in securing God's answer, but in the sort of subjective work he does within, giving you opening your eyes to see that the person you're praying for, after all, he belongs to Christ, and Christ is in. And then you belong to see the features of Christ coming out in that person. And you can get criticized. You can talk about him when he's not there. Isn't it marvelous how these things work out? And so he said, always in every prayer of mine will you make requests of joy for your fellowship in the gospel. You notice that. He didn't say he's giving thanks because they were good gospel preachers, but he touched on the question of fellowship in the gospel. If you're really interested in this book, you will find he often has reference to the gospel. He talks about the gospel. Here it is, the fellowship of the gospel. Very soon he will tell us he's sent for the gospel, and some other expression we may have a chance to come to. But here it's the fellowship in the gospel. Wonderful word this is, isn't it? Wonderful term to have fellowship in the gospel. Because, beloved, instead of marking off one or two who have mounted the platform, it includes us all. We can all have fellowship in the gospel. Oh, beloved, I wonder whether we realize that in a sense the success of the gospel is resting upon this question of fellowship in the gospel. So the sister and the brother join together in fellowship in the gospel. We see things moving fast, don't you think, if somehow or other under the direction and guidance of God the Holy Spirit, some of these features were brought out in our lives as we wait for his coming. Well, he's confident, man, in verse 6. You notice that? He's confident. This is what he's sure about. He's quite sure, he says, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know our Lord Jesus Christ has a day coming, don't you? You know he's got a day of trial coming? Well, he has. And Paul says, if God has begun a work in the soul, he says, he's going to keep it up until the day when this triumphant Christ celebrates his triumph. Always the kingdom of God, 1,000 years, if you will, it's certainly ahead, but there it is. He is confident of this, that if God has picked up on you, as he did in Philippi, he picked up the gentle-hearted Lydia, as we called her. He picked up the hard-hearted jailer. And do you think he let them go? Of course he won't let them go. They're going to present him one day up there, in the day of Jesus Christ. They will come up. Even he says that it is meet you to think this of your, well, that's a verse which has unfortunately been mistranslated as I read to you. But I'd like to link with this, if I may, what we read in Luke 2. You notice what it says. He's confident that he which hath begun a good work, that is, a work has been begun, and he's confident he's going to be carried on and carried on until the day of Jesus Christ. So I turn you to Luke 2, beloved, not because in any sense it is directly related to Philippians, but as a kind of supporting scripture, as an example of how God picks up a man and then directs him in his way and in his service. You remember, I only read one verse, and that's quite sufficient. The Lord said to the sick of Paul, Jesus. They laid down on him, you remember, through the law. And Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they objected. They said, "What's he talking about?" They expected him to cure the man first. But of course, the Lord Jesus went to the seat of the malady, and he wanted to cure the seat of the malady first, the question of sins. And so this is what he does. Well, that's all very well for the moment. But now when we get to the verse I read to you, you may remember the Lord said to the man, "Arise." I'm assuming, beloved, that they tell him, "Arise," and embraces all that he's done for the man. He's done a tremendous amount for the man, same as he has for you and me, beloved. He's done a tremendous amount for you. And you and I may not care, but we're going to spend all of our lives occupied on what he's done for us. And that's what pleased one soul, that's what frightens one in the measure. Because there's something else that you're, only you and I can lay hold of. Not only has Christ done something for you, he wants to do something in you. You see this? And if you want to hinder the work of God, you won't allow him to do the work in you. In other words, you won't let him be in you. Are you caring a bit about that? Are you caring about something that's hindering the coming in of God? Hindering the energy of God, the Holy Spirit. Something in your life, perhaps, which if you were to give up, would be like wrapping up your bed and carrying it away. You know, it's only one of us to really look at this verse in the face and say that we are guiltless. We hang the things up. We hang the things, especially things perhaps that characterize our lives before we've converted. But if we want to arise and walk, as he wants in that verse, man to do, and a man does, we have to carry on anyway. The reason why some of us are not walking very fast is we've got too heavy a load on our backs. We are not carrying our bed, or if we are, we're finding too much of it. Now, the Lord said, "Take it away, take it off, get rid of it." Yes. Are you carrying a bed, beloved? I ask the question a second time. Are you carrying a bed? You say, "What do you mean by a bed?" Well, are you carrying something that's hindering the work of God, the Holy Spirit within you? I mean, all sorts of things. Study, poetry, music, any sort of thing might come in. Just one thing somehow is gone between your soul and the blessed God. Now he says, "Oh, what's he getting? Pick it up. Take it away. Right. I've done all this for you. Walk. I'll do this easy." Very good caption, of course, for a picture, this would be Ephesians 4:1. Where he speaks of the pathway. What's it? May I quote it? I mean, may I read Peter Miskell. "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord beseech you to walk worthy of the congregation wherein you are called." That's it. You could very well write that over all the Philippians, because this is what it's all about. It's a question, beloved saints of God, of walking down here in the unfettered energy and liberty of God, the Holy Spirit. And to this end, he wants you and I to lay aside every weight and to press on with all this race. Because if you're a runner at all, you'll know you've got to strip for the race. I used to do a lot, I admit. When I was a youth, long distance racing, we wore as little as we could, of course we did. How senseless to carry a heavy weight. How the boys would have laughed if I'd put a weight on my shoulder and joined them in the long distance race. Of course, it's all decided. If you're one sensible life, you're in a race, and you've got an objective, and you're striving to reach it, then you've got everything. You pack your bed up and take it away. It might be hard, it might be difficult, but it's hindering the outflow of the energy of God, the Holy Spirit, and the love it. If we're to be here for him, we'll have to get rid of it. That's the long and short of it. I must turn over, Lord, because I've got a weakness. Now in verse 7, you notice, he once again gets back to the gospel. He talks about the defense of the gospel and the confirmation of the gospel. Now the defense of the gospel, of course, would be what Cardinal Newman called the apologia. You remember he wrote a large book he called the apologia. That is the reason why he took a particular course in his life. Well, Paul says, "I'm standing, I'm out for the defense of the gospel. Let me by words. He defends the gospel. But now look, Bobby, how do you confirm the gospel? Why do you like it? It's all very well to be a good talker, but you've got to be a good liver, Bobby. You've probably heard from this platform brother say, we don't want Christianity in books, we want it in books. You need to be a good runner, Bobby. You need to be one whose life honors and glorifies the gospel which you proclaim. This is what Paul says. He said, I'm sent to the defense of the gospel. I'm quite prepared to stand and talk about the gospel. As Athens is prepared to argue about it. But there's one other thing, he says, the confirmation of the gospel. He lived a life of a love and it confirmed what he taught. This is a marvelous thing, don't you think? But yet, this is an elementary thing. This is a very ABC of Christian running. That you do that which you say. Somebody once said, you know, my dear brother, you talk so loud that I can't hear what you say. I think that's a good day to sound like it. What he meant was, you all talk and no do. Now Paul says, I'm not like that. I'll talk as I need be, but it's imperative that I also confirm the gospel by my life. Somebody come into your house and if they see anything that doesn't confirm the gospel that you're talking about when you're on the platform, anything at all that does undermine and glorify a risen Christ in the glory who died in this world altogether, died out of it, and gone back to another sphere. I say, do we confirm the gospel, beloved? It's absolutely imperative, you see, that we confirm what we say, confirming that is by our manner of living. Now, verse 8 in a sense sets the tone of the whole epistle, because he says, God is his record, how greatly longed after them. That is, there was love in his heart for these beloved people in Philippi. Now, when we get to verse 10, he sort of, so to speak, raises a standard. Verse 10, there's the standard he brings up. He says, I want you to approve things that are excellent. I want you, he says, to approve things that are excellent. He says, I want you to be sincere. That's good. Now he says, I want you to be without offense. That's then. Until the day of Christ. Go back again to it. I want you, he says, to be a connoisseur of Christianity. I want you to understand and live out the best. I want you to go into that which is mature. Beloved saints of God, have you made any growth spiritually? Say, over the past year, this is what Paul is after. He wants us to grow spiritually. He wants us to become more and more mature as life lingers on, so to speak. And so he says, this is what I'm after. He said, I love you. No question at all about that. But he said, I want to see you make some progress. You Philippians, I want to see you go into what is best. I want maturity to come out of you. And I want you to be sincere because God is dealing with you and you're dealing with God. And sincerity is demanded. And I also want you to be without offense because the public, so to speak, the world is all around you and their eyes are on you. And he doesn't want you to do anything which has the appearance of evil. I'm afraid I've had to miss a good bit out of the chapter. He says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. I often tally in my own reading over this little expression, fruit, because, you know, we sometimes get confused in our minds between service and fruit. Now, fruit is spontaneous. The fruit comes off the tree, as you know. An apple tree bears apples, and a pear tree bears pears. That's the natural, spontaneous result. When Joseph gave his parable, you remember, he wanted a tree to reign over the tree to be a king. They went first of all to the olive tree wanted him, the olive tree, to be king. He says, no, why should I be king? Why should I leave the spontaneous production of olives, which are crushed and made into oil, typical behavior of God, the Holy Spirit? Why, he says, should I leave this justified promotion from your hands? He said, I'm not going to. And so they went to the vine, they call the fig tree next. And the fig tree said, why should I leave my sweet? Tell me, why should I give up serving God down here in this way of which he opposed, just to be promoted to a king, to be over you? Plainly there, you may remember, they went to another tree. understanding, not just put me here. First, in the case of the first tree, to produce olive and olive oil. The second, to produce sweetness. And the third, to produce joy. And we're not prepared to leave it on even for a kidney drop. They understood, beloved, the principle of importance which is somewhere and given you the power to produce something. He expects you to do that, to be there, and to do it. The only person they could get to be a king, to remember, was the family. The whole thing has to be held up, because it has no strength at all. Well, the fruits, you see, I'm trying to tell you, fruits are the spontaneous production of what is lying within. And beloved, if the Christ of God is within, if the energy and power of that life is within, and active, if the Spirit of God is active and permitted to work, then the fruits that are being produced in your life are spiritual fruits, and they're well pleasing to God. I think, verse. I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Very simple verse, doesn't seem much in it. But you know what it means, beloved? What he's saying is this: I'm taking no account of taking the horses at all. I'm not even saying to myself that if I haven't been such a fool as to go down to Jerusalem and have my head shaved, I shouldn't be there. Here I am in this filthy, dirty prison, and I needn't be here at all. If I haven't been so silly to go down to Jerusalem, take a bow, and get into all that trouble. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't know the second course. He looks at the first course. Beloved, let's change the matter of not looking at the second course in your life, but looking at the first course as all does. He doesn't take any account of Christ. It's a good principle. It's a good thing to lay on the Lord. He says, I'll read it again. I would have you understand, brethren, the things which happen to me are to be a fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. What are you talking about, Paul? You're down in that filthy dungeon, Roman dungeon, and you're telling me that the gospel is not being hindered thereby? But that's the truth, love it seems as well. You see, God got him in the dungeon because he was better off in the dungeon with Christ than he would have been anywhere without him. In a sense, as Paul came out of the dungeon, they came out of the third heaven. Paul went up to the third heaven, but beloved, all we got out of that was a state of safety. But Paul went into the dungeon, and what did you get out of the dungeon? All these wonderful epistles, the results of a man being chained down there. This is wonderful. So you see why he was not particularly concerned about second causes. He might have said, now, if I hadn't been so silly and done this and done that, I would have been this, that, and the other. It doesn't matter about it. God had him where he wanted. God was using him as God intended to use him. And the result of being incarcerated in prison was that you have what we call the prison, the very cream of the news. You know, it would have happened, beloved, if there had been a man chained to a corpse, perhaps, in a Roman dungeon. This is how God works. He wants us to understand this. It's a great principle. Now, 13, he's glad enough anyway that the news has gone around, he's not a criminal. It's one thing to be in prison because you deserve to be there, and it's another thing to be in prison and you don't deserve to be there. And the news has gone around that man Paul, he's not a criminal. I tell you why he's there, they're saying one to another in Rome. I tell you why he's there. He's there because he's talking about a man who has cheated between two thieves on his way back in Jerusalem, and he says he's alive. That's why he's there. Now we drop down, we have to verse 19. Again, prayer comes in. I know this, that you'll turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Two things. His salvation, he's reckoning, is depending upon two things. It's depending, firstly, he said, on your prayer. And then he says it's depending on the supply of the Spirit of Christ. You see, beloved, he knew the supply of the Spirit of Christ. Do you know what the Spirit of Christ is? You have to read the Gospel. The Spirit of Christ, beloved, took him right through every difficulty, problem, and trial, and sorrow. It took him all the way to the cross. The Spirit of Christ was a victorious Spirit. It was an overcoming Spirit. And so he says, all prayers, and
Christ. That's it.
That spells what? That spells the word salvation. Prayers of the saints, the supply of the Spirit, spells salvation for the servant of God. He says in verse 10 that he's not ashamed. You may remember when writing to Timothy, he says to Timothy, he says, don't you be ashamed, Timothy. And then he said, I'm not ashamed. And then he said, well, the servant is ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed. Here he says, according to my own expectation, my Lord, in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as ever, as always. I'd like you to notice this expression, always, not Lord's Day only, not the midweek only or Sunday, but always as Paul, always. So now also Christ shall be magnified, he says, in my body, whether it be my life or my life. You see how the whole man was? All men's spirit, utterly wrapped up in the ascended Christ. He didn't mind what happened to him, whether it's in his body or whatever it would be, it didn't matter at all to him as long as Christ was glorified. You know, beloved saints of God, often we are standing on our dignity, aren't we? And more concerned about how it affects me than how it affects Christ or God. Paul said, I don't mind what happens to me. You put me away, you chop my head off, I should. He says, I'm not ashamed, and I'm always desirous that Christ should be magnified in my body. Whether I live or whether I die, the supreme desire is Christ might be glorified. What a supreme objective this man had. Now, what a one eye pray we might say he was. How wholly devoted this great apostle was to the person whom he served. We can understand this, of course, because he was picked up by the heavenly man, you remember, on the Damascus Road, and he never forgot it, and this is how he lived. This is, of course, the next verse, 21, is the key to the book of Epistles. He says, for to me, to live, he says in verse 21, it is Christ, and to die is gain. That is to say, his life, the source of his life, was Christ. The object of his life was Christ. And the character, that which characterized him as he walked or ran while this particular race, oh Lord, that too was characterized by Christ. For me, he says, to live is Christ. He says, and to die, well, he said, if I die, well, he said, well, I shall walk with Christ. What can you do with a man, beloved? What can you do with a man? For whether he lives or dies, says his Christ. All right, you're chopping my head off. I will have more of a man I'm waiting to see. I'm getting Christ now. But you chop my head off, I'll have more of Christ. So he said, I don't mind if I live or if I die. And when he comes to the tribunal of Paul Caesar, he judges himself and he passes his own sentence. He doesn't take accountancy in Nero. Or Caesar, whoever it was. He said, I'm going to stay. How did he know? He did. Just you. But surely Caesar will have the last word. No, Caesar won't have the last word. The last word, beloved, will be with his Christ. His beloved Christ. See then. You may recall I put out some years ago in a booklet called The Supreme Authority. Which was a collection of W.H.W.'s papers, Westall's papers. The very first page, you may recall, is a letter in which Mr. Westall tells what happened to him when he first landed in Africa. The cardinal said, we don't want you here. He said, we are undertaking the religious needs of the Belgian people, the Congo people, and you're not wanted in the United Kingdom. Mrs. Cardinal said, you heard Mr. Pope. The Pope would say, you have to go. And the local, the King Leopold was a person way back in Holland in Belgium. The matter was brought up. These Westall brothers, they have to go. So they have to go. And she goes back, King Leopold, the authorities say, you've got to go to Westall. Then the British consul took it up. He said, look here, Westall. You back when you can take around, you're not seeing you stay with you. Now, that is a
the most sacred place of all. If they didn't see him, see him. Nobody's going to say it.
If Christ is under the door, nobody can close it.
And so what do? You entertain a native brother from the very sea because a brother all those years ago simply said, no, if God does this work, he will see it through.
The supreme authority in the hearts of the Westshore brothers was Christ. Pope, cardinal, king, ambassador, British representative, meant nothing. The only one who could send them all was Christ.
And as you know, we
meet the living Christ dying again, said Paul.
He doesn't know. He's his own judge, so to speak. He's his own jury. He passes his own sentence. He said, I'm going to stay with you. That's in verse 24.
But he still has confidence, you know, in verse 25, that he's going to continue with them. Again, it's a question of the advance of their faith. He's always out, you see, for their making progress. And finally, in verse 27, we begin his love, the final exhortation of chapter 1. He says, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. You can't get away from the gospel of Christ. May I point out, beloved hearer, that the gospel of Christ is something more than taking the good news to sinners. The gospel of Christ is a very expensive term, one might say. Could I say, in a way, that every little bit of news that comes from heaven is good tidings? It's all gospel, beloved. So he said, let your conversation be consistent with the good tidings of Christ. That's a wonderful way, lovely way to talk, isn't it? To talk about heavenly things. This is what he taught the Philippians. Now you know as well as I that in Philippia, in Philippi, Satan was there. And Satan's got a big wedge in his hand. And he was trying to get the thin edge of the wedge under the door. You get it in every chapter. Satan is desperately working in Philippi to get the thin edge under the door. And there's the first suggestion you get in verse 27. Stand fast in one spirit, he says, with one mind. This is what Satan's on. If only he gets the saints to disagree, then he has overcome the conqueror, and he has destroyed their faith. So the Lord is saying to God, let's take the word of warning. This is any disagreement among the saints of God. Let us see that these saints are trying to get the wedding between the Christians, the people of God, so that he can disrupt and possibly destroy them. Every chapter we shall find that we go through the epistle, he has something to say about this wedge, as I call it. The danger, the real, very acute danger of wrecking the whole assembly. In this case, just because two sisters disagree. Who would have thought that the disagreement between two sisters could wreck an assembly? But Paul recognized this as a work of Satan. And he saw the dire results of this would be that if they went on their way, then the assembly would suffer. I'm not developing that now. I'm just pointing out that in verse 27, you get the first suggestion of what's in his mind. And that is, be of one mind. No, he talks of striving, but he's striving for the faith of the gospel. Well, I mean, saints of God, the time is gone. Whether it appeals to you as a word from the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about the chapter, of course, a word from the Holy Spirit in order to encourage you in this race, desire to magnify Christ in your life and embrace the truths that are presented to us here and our affections captivated by the thought that the supreme object for the Christian's affection is the ascending